Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word which we read together. The book of Exodus, chapter 15, and let us consider now verse 13, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Exodus 15, at verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength and to thy holy habitation. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength and to thy holy habitation. This is immediately after the children of Israel had been led through the Red Sea, when it was opened up for them by a miracle, so that the Israelites were to escape finally from Egypt. They were brought safely through. It was by great God's power, as Moses acknowledges in this song of praise. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them up. That was that they were delivered from the Egyptians. The Israelites passed through safely. The Egyptians presumptuously followed them into the Red Sea. But at that point, the water flowed back into its normal position. But although the Egyptians were drowned, the Israelites were brought safely through, and Moses emphasizes that that happened in the mercy of God. God's kindness to those who were in particular need. Otherwise, they would have been destroyed by the Egyptians. But the Lord redeemed them, the Lord delivered them, and he guided them in his strength towards God's holy habitation. It's spoken of in the past tense, thou hast guided them. Well, what we can say is that the outcome was so absolutely certain that it can be spoken of as if it had already happened. Let us notice three particular points. First, the Israelites were redeemed. Second, they were redeemed in God's mercy. And third, they were to be brought at last into a place that is described here as God's holy habitation, the land that he had promised to them. First, Israel were redeemed. They were delivered from Egypt. Second, that took place in God's mercy. And then thirdly, that was not the end. They were to be brought into the land that God had promised for them. First then, they had been redeemed. And of course, what I am aiming at more particularly is to apply this to the way that God delivers sinners from a state of bondage to sin and brings them out in his mercy and leads them on to God's holy habitation in heaven. But what we have here is a picture, and it's a deliberate picture on the part of God. It's showing us, it's illustrating for us what is taught in other ways throughout Scripture. God delivering sinners that he might bring them at last to heaven. But we begin with this, the state of sin in which sinners are. That's their situation. The Savior said to those to whom he was speaking at one point, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, or the slave of sin." Because sin is slavery. To be a sinner is slavery. Or perhaps I should add, to be in a state of sin, unless we are being delivered from that, unless the work of deliverance, the work of salvation has already begun, we are absolute slaves to sin. How much we need deliverance. How much we need to be delivered from the power of sin, as well as from the guilt of sin, as well as from the punishment that is due to us because of her sins. And we need to realize that. If we would realize it, if it would make a real impression on us, then we would go to the Lord asking him for this redemption. We would go to God asking him for this deliverance. It would be a serious matter for us. It would be a matter that needs attention as far as we are concerned. It would be a matter in which we need the Lord's help. Now, we need the Lord's help. We're absolutely helpless ourselves. There are various duties that lie upon us, like that we should seek the Lord, that we should seek his help to deliver us from eternal destruction. We must, and yet, we so much need to go to God in our need, as the Israelites needed to cry unto the Lord, that he would deliver us, that he would deliver them. So we, in our need as sinners, need deliverance. There's a picture in Ezekiel 16 of the infant cast out in the open field, lying in its own blood. Now that was a picture on the one hand of Israel in their need in Ezekiel's time during the captivity. Ezekiel himself was a captive, and there were many others with him. Because of their sin, the Israelites had been taken into captivity. Yes, but it's also a picture of a sinner, the infant, the newborn infant, lying in the open field, no one to care for it, abandoned. It's a picture of the state of sinners. They need help. We need help. And if we have not been changed by the work of God in our souls, saving us from a life of sin and saving us from an eternity of sin, I might say in the first place. And then going on to think of an eternity of punishment. And that's what we're more used to thinking about. But existence in hell is an eternity of sin. Unrestrained sin, it would seem. And that's a fearful condition. To be in a state of unrestrained sin. We need to be delivered from that. We need to be redeemed from that. Now, you see, the Lord promised Israel to to redeem them with a stretched out arm. He would stretch out his hand. He wouldn't. That's the picture again. It's put in these terms to help us understand. It's made more vivid. If it was just an ordinary description of what God was doing, well, that would be one thing. It would convey information. But God conveys information graphically. He speaks about stretching out his hand, not leaving it by his side inactive, not of course, that God has bodily parts, but to help us understand, to help us, in a sense, to visualize these things. He's speaking of himself as he did, as if he did have human hands, human arms, things like that, human eyes in other contexts. God is active, you see. God would be active on behalf of Israel. And God will be active on behalf of sinners. Let us then be crying to him. Let us be praying, asking God to save our souls, asking us to deliver us from the state of sin in which we exist. We need to be redeemed. Now, I've been using, as the word is often used in scripture, as equivalent to deliver. What did God do for Israel here? He delivered them from Egypt. But if we're to give the full sense of the word redeemed, it involves the payment of a price. And what payment is there so that sinners may be redeemed from a state of sin? It's Christ paying the full price to satisfy God's justice by giving his life. That was the payment, his life, so that sinners might be redeemed from sin. And is there any payment here? Well, a lamb was sacrificed in every house. A lamb died, the Passover lamb. And we read about that in chapter 12, they were to take a lamb for a house. And the lamb was to be without blemish. There was to be no fault in it, no obvious damage, no obvious illness, nothing wrong. They were to kill the lamb. The lamb was to die. That was when the last came to the last in Egypt, when the final plague was on its way, when every firstborn in Egypt was to die, would every firstborn of God's people, the Israelites, would every firstborn of them die? No. But there was something that they had to do. They had to offer a lamb. The lamb must die instead. One lamb for a household, and the blood of that lamb as a token of what had happened. The blood of that lamb must be painted onto the doorposts and the lintel, and you could pass by and you could say, there's a family, and they are obedient to God. They are taking seriously what God has said. There was an obvious sign. And everybody inside would be saved. The firstborn in that household would be saved. The Israelites were obedient. The Egyptians were not. But every firstborn in an Israelite household was to be safe. Yes. And what is that teaching us? Well, it's to look to Christ as the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist was saying to his disciples. To look to Christ as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Every Israelite, every Jew in the early New Testament age, and perhaps every observant Jew to this day, would say, if he's speaking about the Lamb of God, if he's speaking about a lamb, he must be speaking about a sacrifice. And John was saying of Christ, he is the sacrifice. He is the one that has come to redeem sinners. Yes, we're to look to Christ. We're to believe in him. We're to trust in him. As the one who died instead. The wages of sin is death, we are told. And Christ took these wages in the place of sinners. And whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the message of the gospel today. This day in particular. But every day, wherever we hear of Christ as a substitute, and that following on from the sacrifices in the Old Testament, being offered up instead of sinners, and the Passover lamb, being offered, it hadn't the full ceremonial of the sacrifices at the temple, but it had this central point, substitution. The lamb died so that an individual human being would not die, so that the firstborn in that family would not die. Their substitution. The lamb died, the firstborn did not die. That's what we're being told. That's what we're being pointed. The lamb died instead. This is the Lamb of God that we are to trust in. Yes. And Paul brings that out specifically when he speaks of Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed for us. Being sacrificed in our place, he is saying. Being sacrificed as a substitute. The lamb died instead. Yes. Paul tells Titus, or reminds him, that Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, or a special people, zealous of good works, a whole salvation. That's what Christ does for everyone who will believe in him. Yes. Christ died, the sinner believes, and the sinner lives. The sinner is spared from eternal death. The sinner is spared from going down to destruction. And you see, we've got this expression at verse 11 here. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness. That's what Moses is seeing in the work of Christ in bringing Israel out of Egypt, that God was glorious in his holiness. And that's what one thing we are to see in the Lord bringing sinners out from bondage to sin, from bondage in Satan's kingdom, serving Satan rather than being in the freedom of serving God. That's what we are to see. God is holy in all that he does. And God is holy in particular in what he is doing in bringing sinners out of Satan's kingdom, bringing sinners out of the bondage of Satan's kingdom. You see what we read in Hebrews chapter 2 about Christ, that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And if we can set up a parallel in connection with Israel being brought out of Egypt, Pharaoh was the one who was threatening the Israelites' lives, but he was destroyed in the Red Sea. The one who had, in a sense, the power of death over the Israelites, he was destroyed, and Israel was delivered. Israel were redeemed. It's not that Satan was put out of existence, but Satan's power was put under a severe restriction. When Christ died, he was righteously purchasing a salvation, a redemption for sinners, for every sinner that would believe on him. Yes, they would go free. Yes, that's what we're to look for. But let us go on to notice in the second place that this redeemed people were brought out of Egypt in God's mercy. Thou in thy mercy hast brought out thy people whom thou hast redeemed. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. It was in mercy. And what is mercy? Well, it's God's kindness. It's God's kindness to those who are in need, who are in a miserable condition. And it was a miserable condition for the Israelites to be in such severe bondage, not having any time to call their own. They're at the beck and call of their foreman, their master, and their master Pharaoh. They have to do what they're told, and if Pharaoh gets annoyed because he is being asked to let them go, or God is commanding him to let them go, well, he will increase their labors. He will refuse to give them straw. They must add to their burdens and go and get straw for themselves. But did they deserve to be let out? Did they deserve to be brought out of Egypt? And the answer is no. It was mercy. It was God's kindness. They had no right. And how is it with sinners under bondage to sin? Do they deserve to be released? Do they deserve to be redeemed? Do they deserve to be led out? And again, the answer is no, absolutely no. We deserve nothing. We deserve to be punished for our sins. But you see, what we have is this kindness of God. Yes. Oh, what kindness. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what we have. God showed such love that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's way of work, God's kindness towards those who had sinned against him. Yes. You see, you have it in Psalm 136, just beyond what we sang, after quite a number of details about Israel's deliverance, and each one of them followed by the statement, "For his mercy endureth forever," or an equivalent statement. God's mercy endures forever. And then the psalm goes on, who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, should the people of God not be thinking in these terms? We were in a low state in Satan's kingdom. We were in a low state in our natural condition. We were in a state of sin. We were in bondage to sin. We were under condemnation because of our sin. And he remembered us in our low condition. And he brought us out. That's what the people of God have a right to say. And they should be trying to say it, that they might praise God for his great kindness. You see, this is a song of praise that we have here, what Moses led the children of Israel in singing. Singing to the praise of God for the great deliverance, for the great redemption. And yes, we sing psalms. But are we singing them in praise to God for the great deliverance he has given? Have we a right to put it like that? Have we a right to praise God because of delivering us? Have we taken in the great provision that God has made for sinners? Have we a right to take that in? That God has made provision, and not only made provision, but is actually applying that redemption to us. Has he brought us out? Has he led us out of Satan's kingdom? And surely if that has not taken place, we should be asking earnestly. We should be seeking that deliverance. We should be seeking that salvation. Well, put it to yourself. Are you seeking that deliverance? The provision has been made. The provision has been set before us. Are we thanking God? And if I put the question like this, are we thanking God as we ought? Well, no. No. And yet, if we have begun to thank God for the great love wherewith he loved his people, and that he gave his only begotten son to die, if we have begun to thank God, to praise him for the greatness of his love in delivering sinners from the kingdom of darkness, the state of bondage to sin, then that is something to be very thankful for, to have some evidence that we have passed from death to life, if that is so. But you see, we must remember in connection with salvation that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. How can we get to heaven unless we please God? And is it because some people please God, even a little, that they are saved? No. Salvation, emphatically, is all of grace. It's all of grace. Apart from faith, we cannot please God. Are we lost then? Are we certainly lost? Is there no hope? Is there no hope if we cannot please God? Well, is there no hope if we cannot work up faith ourselves? There is hope, because faith is the gift of God. You see, in thy mercy, in God's mercy, the Israelites were brought out of Egypt. In God's mercy, sinners are led out of Satan's kingdom. It's as if he stretches out his hand, his all-powerful hand, and takes the sinner by the hand and leads that sinner out of Satan's kingdom. Yes. It's as if that was happening. And that, in effect, is what has happened. God leading the sinner out of Satan's kingdom, working in the heart of that sinner by his Holy Spirit, making that sinner willing and aware of his power, putting faith in that sinner's soul, putting life in that sinner's soul. And if there's life, then there will be faith, spiritual life. Yes. What a great work. What a great work. How dependent we should feel on God for the whole of our salvation. If we are seeking the Lord, we might well ask him, teach me to feel altogether dependent on thee for salvation. Teach me to realize that I cannot save myself. But do not lead me to carelessness because of that. Teach me to realize that I must be dependent upon thyself for every spiritual blessing. Yes. It's a great matter when the Lord teaches a sinner. And we should be asking for that. We should be asking for salvation. But we should have in mind that part of the work of salvation in teaching the sinner of his need and teaching the sinner of the great provision that has been made. There's a verse in Acts 5 which should be very encouraging to us if we have some feeling for our inability to believe. I cannot believe, but Peter told those he was speaking to. Acts 5:31, speaking about Christ, him hath God exalted with his right hand, powerfully in other words, him hath God exalted with his right hand, a prince and a savior, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. It's all God's gift. It's all given freely. As the expression is in Isaiah 55, it's without money and without price. It's apart from any kind of payment. The payment we might think of is trying to please God, trying to satisfy God by turning over a new leaf and doing better. Will that be any kind of payment? No. The thing is, everything that we do is still stained with sin. Everything that we do, there's no payment within our reach. We cannot pay God for salvation. And you see, Christ is exalted to give salvation. Christ is exalted to give deliverance. To give deliverance freely. What are we to do? We are to take the salvation. We are to take it freely. God is giving it. Christ is giving it. The Holy Spirit applies salvation freely. We don't earn it. We cannot earn it. But let us seek to learn what has been taught us. That let us ask the Lord to teach us these things. Let us ask the Lord to make us willing to stretch out our hand, so to speak, the hand of our soul, to receive what he puts into our hand. The Lord is able. Even when we are despairing, even when we come to the end of our resources, and in a very real sense, That is a good place to be, at the end of our own resources, so long as we don't fall into despair. But if at the end of our resources we are made willing to have Christ as a complete Saviour, that's a good place to be, a very good place to be. Yes, and the Lord hears prayer. You see what was said in connection with Israel. The cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. He has heard. They were crying, and he understood their need. He had a way of providing deliverance for them. Well, if we have some sense of our need and are crying out to the Lord to have mercy upon it, then surely that's good. The Lord hears prayer. The Lord heard the prayers of the Israelites. Or to take another petition, what we find almost at the beginning of the Song of Solomon. Draw me, we will run after. If the Lord would exercise his power on our souls to draw us to himself, certainly we will run after him. If he makes us willing, if he makes us able, if he puts power into our soul, then we will come to him. We will run after thee by faith. Faith receiving the provision that God has made for sinners. That's what we need. To have the Holy Spirit working in our souls, so that we would be ready to receive Christ and all things, all good things, all spiritual blessings through Christ, who died to redeem sinners, who paid the price himself for the salvation of sinners. Yes. Who died to give the Holy Spirit to work in the heart of sinners. When he has come, the Saviour was saying, he will convince the world of sin. Of sin because they believe not in me. Of sin. The sin that is unbelief. That is in unbelief. That's what the Saviour is particularly referring to. When we think of sin, do we think of the sin that is involved in refusing Christ, in not believing in it? The rebellion that reveals. And then there's righteousness. He would convince of righteousness because I go to the Father. And if Christ, who was bearing sin in this world, was to go to the Father, he must have borne it away. That responsibility that was on the Son of God in our nature to satisfy God's justice because of sin, human sin, that responsibility must have been discharged. The Lamb of God must have taken away the sin of the world, the sin that had been committed or would be committed by sinners in the various parts of this world. Yes. And of judgment. Convincing of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world is condemned in his hold over those that God has a purpose to deliver. You see, Christ has a right to save sinners. He has purchased redemption. He has suffered all that was necessary so that sinners might be delivered. But let us notice the final point. That thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now as far as the Israelites are considered. When they were across the Red Sea, They were on their way to the promised land. They were on their way. It was a much longer journey than they expected. That was because of their sin. But they were on their way, and Israel would yet be brought into the promised land. It was so sure. Even then, even when they were hardly out of the Red Sea, Moses could already speak as if they were in the promised land. Their salvation was so sure, and so it is with sinners who believe in Christ. Once they are out of Satan's kingdom, once they have entered into the kingdom of God, their final salvation, their final entrance into heaven is absolutely sure. Their final entrance into heaven is absolutely sure. Though there would be somebody who had just for the first time believed in Jesus Christ today, they are sure of being brought into heaven. Their salvation is absolutely sure. They will never perish. No being can pluck them out of God's hand. They are safe. You, child of God, are absolutely safe. You will never perish. You will be brought to eternal glory. You have a reflection of that in Romans chapter 8, where there's a sequence of stages in the existence of the person who will believe. There's God's eternal purpose, there's God's calling, there's God's justifying of that sinner, treating them as if they had never sinned because they have believed in Christ, who did all, who worked out a complete salvation for them. But just to notice the last statement there, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Paul was writing to believers in Rome. And when they would read that and say, whom he justified, them he also glorified. And they might well say, we have been justified. We have been justified by faith. But we're not glorified. We're not in heaven. But Paul is saying, you have a right to heaven. And this is absolutely certain. You will be brought to heaven. If you are justified, if you are accepted by God as if you had never sinned, all your sins forgiven, then you are on your way to heaven. You are on the whatever form of transportation we might think of in this world, and you have entered the door, you have the ticket in your pocket, or whatever form of ticket it might be these days, that's irrelevant. But, you see, the illustration is inadequate because the vehicle might break down or whatever it is. You mightn't get there, but usually that will work out. But what I'm saying is, when we apply that to the believer, they are justified. That person is accepted by God himself. It's as if he had put a ticket for heaven in their pocket, and they will get there. They are absolutely sure to get there. There's no question about it. There'll be no breakdown in these arrangements. Yes, it's sure. No, nothing that can go wrong. He has, in effect, glorified them. Did he not say to his disciples, before he died, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Yes, he will finish the work. He will bring Israel into the promised land. He will bring his spiritual Israel. He will bring his own people into the promised land of heaven. He is powerful. He will do it. He will guide them. He, in his strength, infinite strength, they are weak, and it's good for them to feel their weakness, if that will lead them to cast themselves anew on Christ, to take another look to Christ by faith, as the one who saved them, as the one who redeemed them, as the one who delivered them, and as the one who is undertaking to bring them to everlasting glory. Yes. Now, see what is said at verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in to the promised land, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. And the promised land is here pictured as centered on Jerusalem, not geographically centered, but as far as the Lord's thinking about Jerusalem is concerned, the sanctuary, the holy place, if that's how we're to understand it here. That was to be in Jerusalem. It's already there in the Lord's thinking. But wherever the tabernacle would be initially, it was the center of his worship. And it was through the sacrifices being offered that sin was considered as being washed away, taken away, and the Lord's presence in his sanctuary, the Lord's presence in the land, allowed the Israelites to think of the promised land as a holy place. Yes. However far, far short the Israelites would come of holiness, however great the rebellion, well, you see, when we apply this to heaven, there's no sin there, no unholiness, just perfect blessedness. And you see, in one of John's visions recorded in the book of Revelation, he says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood in Mount Zion. Christ is there. The Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Why is there perfection in heaven with all these people there who had been sinners? It's because the Lamb is there. And there's no imperfection. And the whole work of grace is complete in the individual soul. And when that soul is brought into everlasting glory. Yes. He will guide them. They needed a guide through the wilderness, and they got that. They had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And what have the people of God got? Have they got a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire? Well, they've got the Lord, and he will guide them. See the promise, for instance, in Psalm 32. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. I will watch over you, you see. I will guide thee. I will watch over thee. I will lead thee on. They have the word of God in particular. And the word of God is to be a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. And we worse off than the children of God in Egypt. who were brought out of Egypt. Are we worse off today? No. No. We don't have that outward guidance, but we have the Word of God. And if the Word of God, if some particular part of the Word of God impresses us, and shows us, for instance, the care of God for his children, then surely we can go on in the strength of that. And there's the Lord's providence. We should be looking for that. That the Lord would direct us in every way that we need to be directed. In every way that we need to be directed. Let us be asking for that. That the Lord would guide us. Yes. And you can think of the promises, for instance, in Psalm 121, where we read, I will, the Lord shall preserve thy going out and coming in. In other words, everything. In everything. Whatever we are doing. Whether going out or coming in, or anything in between, the Lord shall preserve thy going out and coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Or he shall not suffer thy foot to be moved, to slip. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. A parent watching over an ill child might well fall asleep, very tired. But you see, the Lord, watching over his very imperfect people, his very imperfect children, he will not slumber. He never does. He is always awake. He is always focused on every individual child. He doesn't take his attention off them for a moment. But how good it would be for us to take these things in. The care of God. But are we the Lord's children? Have we looked to Christ Jesus? Have we learned to praise, however inadequately? Have we, to take another step further on, have we a preparation for singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb in heaven? Are we fit for heaven? I don't mean in every detail, but as far as the great matter is concerned of the work of grace being begun in our souls, the great matter of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for our own salvation, the great matter of trusting in him, the great matter of turning from our sins and repent. Have these things begun? Have they at least begun? Well, let us remember the call that comes to us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that is what God is saying to each of us, to believe in Christ as the one who died for sinners and who rose again. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord. Give us to consider our ways. May we learn something from thy word and from what we have been considering. May we be seeking thee earnestly. May we be brought to believe on Christ, to trust in him as the one who came into the world to save sinners. May we be serious about our lives in this world. May we be serious about our salvation. And may we be asking thee earnestly to save us from our sins. Pardon us and bless us and keep us. Deliver us from all evil and do us good. Be our God and guide forever. Hear us graciously and love us freely. And bless us in the evening. And bless what we have been considering at this service. May we get good from it. Oh, come thyself and bless us. Come and teach us. Come and keep us. And wash away all our sin. And may we be truly praying to thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.